I once worked in a place where the only reward you got for working hard was harder work. If the supervisors realised that you were working hard, then they just give you harder jobs to do. You'd get paid the same, you'd get the same level of the same hours, the same everything, but just your reward was harder work. Now, there'd been people there who had worked for a very long time, and some that were quite clever at knowing that this was the way things worked. Me, I was foolish. Well, some might say foolish, but I believed Colossians, where it says, whatever you do, work with all your heart like you're working for the Lord, not man. That's what I tried to do anyway, not every day, but sometimes that was my main goal. And that I would work alongside these people who knew the system so well. They'd been there for 10 years, and there was this one guy from Serbia named Boro, and he was the best at knowing just how competent to seem. I worked with him for a while, and he seemed like a foolish guy who, his English wasn't great, but then after a while we were put on the same machine together, and as we worked, I cottoned on that he knew a lot more than he had let know. He was often difficult to talk to. He was difficult to the supervisors, but he knew just how far to push it so as not to do any extra work. Now me, I was, whatever I do, work with all my heart like I'm working for the Lord, not man. And then across the machine from me was Boro, who would work just enough to keep his job, just enough to get paid the same as everyone else, just enough to look like just everyone else in the factory, but avoid doing the hard jobs when it was necessary. And I thought, maybe I could just be a bit like Boro. It's a bit difficult because I speak pretty good English, but maybe he's got it right. Maybe it's not whatever you do, work with all your heart. Maybe it's whatever you can get away with, work with half your heart, and then you'll get paid the same as everybody else. But what we think works best for us, it actually betrays where we put our trust and our hope and our faith. Boro's trust was in the amount he'd get paid at the end of the week. That was his whole reason for being there. When I was there, as best I could, I made my reason for being there to serve the Lord in whatever I did. What we think works best in our situation, whether tough or good, is where we put our trust and our hope. Today we're looking at the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and they're in a tight spot, questioning where to place their allegiance, what they think will work in their situation. We are in the book of Isaiah, and we have learned that the book is written more like an essay than it is an easy story to read. It is showing us something about how God and our relationship with him works. One of the tricky things about the book is that it has lots of prophecies, and it's like reading half of a conversation. We get one side, but we don't know how the world is reacting to the other side. So we have to rely on history to fill the gaps. So far, we have seen that God is not happy with his chosen people. They were brought into the land to show the world a new way for humanity to live. And once they got kings, they had a civil war and split in two. 10 tribes went north, forming the kingdom of Israel, and one tribe went south, making the kingdom of Judah. Now, the north were worse than the south, of course, but it seems like the southern kingdom weren't great either. They have all the signs of following God, but inwardly they are corrupt. They exploit and harm the poor. They do their rituals well, but instead of being people who influence the world, they are being influenced. They had a good king recently with King Uzziah, and they had lots of prosperity. But following him was Ahaz, who was their first really bad king. Ahaz didn't trust God. And when the northern kingdom joined forces to attack him, instead of relying on God, he relied on Assyria, which is a big, bad, evil empire ready to take over the ancient world. So while Assyria helped out initially, Judah became a vassal kingdom to them. They became their puppets. Through Isaiah, God has been telling them that they will receive just judgment because they have not been turning to him and relying on him. But one day he will restore them to be the people that they can be. Last week we saw the promise of this king that will fix the world. Unfortunately for Judah, they are not very good at listening to Isaiah. So they are a puppet kingdom to an evil empire. Things are not great, and it is not great for all the nations around them. All of them want to get Assyria off their backs so they can be free again, and Judah are the same. Now, the problem that they had was that they didn't trust God in the first place, and so he let Assyria take over. So now that Assyria has taken over, where will they turn? Will they turn to God, the one with true power? Also, if God is judging them for being bad, surely they weren't as bad as the countries that were around them, the ones that were worshipping idols, the ones that they keep being told are really bad, and they just worship chunks of wood that have been carved by people. So what happens now in the ancient world is that now everyone is under Assyria's thumb. Each nation is trying to work out how they can save themselves. This means that they're making alliances and getting best friends with each other to fight the evil empire. They are forming their rebellion. Judah is in the same boat. So will they learn to trust their God, or will they put their trust in other nations and the different advantages that they have? So what we have next in the book of Isaiah is a series of judgments against the different nations, the neighbours of Judah. Each one targets the different advantages that that nation is known for to remind Judah who has the real power in the situation. So whilst this is probably the most skippable part of the book of Isaiah, because we read it and we think, I don't know who those people are, but it is not very good to be them, I'll keep moving on. But what is actually happening is God, through Isaiah, is dismantling all of the idols of the cultures that are around them, all the things that they might want to put their faith and their trust in that will all come to nothing before the power of God. So I'll go through the nations pretty quickly because there are a lot of them, and I'll give us the highlights. There's also lots of political games and battles and rebellions that will go on in the background, all of which historians don't definitively agree on. So if we look at the broad strokes, we can be challenged to think about what it is that we put our trust in. The first nation to get the judgment treatment is Babylon. Now, all throughout the Bible, if there's going to be a nation that symbolised all of the bad things, all of the sin and idolatry and dodgy things that a person could be, all of the pride and all of the way that humans rebel against God, it is summed up in the city of Babylon. But under the threat of Assyria, Babylon were actually pretty strong. They had a constant rebellion against them, and Assyria kind of called them the Babylon problem because they wouldn't behave. King Ahaz foolishly asked for Assyria's help, and now that has backfired. Maybe it's time to go to Babylon for help. They are actively trying to oppose Assyria, so maybe Judah could get on board and they could fight together. Well, Isaiah has an oracle concerning them, and in a lot of ways, this oracle sums up all the ones that will follow. Those who are proud and forsake God will be destroyed. Babylon will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, flattened to the ground. It is a graphic prophecy, and it is a complete prophecy against them. All the things that they put their trust in, all of their wicked ways, will be used against them and they will be destroyed. It is also the heart for the struggle of good and evil. Babylon are proud, self-sufficient, idolatrous. Since their tower in Genesis, they do not worship their gods, but they manipulate and try to control them. But they do not have the power to control. God does. This is the main theme of the prophecies that follow. Now, if Babylon is the ultimate false solution to their problems, then what is their solution? If their very real struggles are calling out for salvation, where will they actually turn to, if not evil empire number two, Babylon? Now, Babylon do eventually beat the Assyrians. It will not be for 100 years, but they do. So maybe they are a good choice. So after dismantling this bad choice for salvation, Isaiah gives them a picture of who can really save them. And this is the passage that Liz read out for us. Isaiah tells us that God will restore them and choose them again, and they will once again be God's chosen people in the land, showing the world how God wants humanity to be. And they will taunt Babylon, who grew up proud and serving themselves, and they will come against God, and then they will see who truly rules the world. Now, one of the interesting things that you may have noticed when Liz was reading this out is from verse 12. The description starts to sound familiar to another character that we know about. In 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, this sounds a bit like what we know about Lucifer or Satan. Satan as a fallen angel who wanted to be like God. Now, if you read the whole passage, you know that it's specifically referring to the king of Babylon, who is probably as evil and rebellious against God as they come. But in the Middle Ages, they were a lot more obsessed with Satan and the devil and who he was in literature and poems and paintings. And they used these verses for inspiration for the ideas that we have for our modern stories about Lucifer or Satan. The story about him being a fallen angel, we don't get that as concretely in the Bible as they make it seem. A lot of people use these verses to say it's him, but it's actually the king of Babylon. This passage is just an inspiration for those ideas. I don't think Lucifer is any better or worse for it, but that's, as you're reading it, that's just what you'll find. But the point is that evil will not triumph against God. So whilst things seem difficult, whilst other things seem like they're a better bet, they will not prevail in opposition against God. Then there is another surprising piece of information. Isaiah tells us that what is going on with Assyria has been planned by God. So no matter how much they want to rebel or find a solution to the Assyrian problem, God's hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah then has a series of prophecies about their neighbours at the time. King Ahaz dies, the bad king, and Isaiah has an oracle concerning the Philistines, Judah's neighbours to the west. They are an old enemy of Judah. They are the ones that Samson fought with donkey bones. Judah's king has just died, so if they were trying to muscle for political advantage, now would be the perfect time for them to attack while they are weak, while Judah hasn't got a king installed just yet. That might be time for the Philistines to join forces, to take Judah, so that they can fight Assyria. Well, God's message to them is that they better not touch God's special people. Philistia will be destroyed because Yahweh's people will find refuge in him. Then we have Judah's neighbours to the east, Moab. They are also an old enemy of Judah. They are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. They are the ones that hired Balaam, the one who talked to donkeys, to curse Israel. When David and then Solomon were kicking around, Moab had actually been conquered and were being governed by Israel. They were once part of Judah's kingdom, and they gave that up to go on their own. They are probably right now scheming with the Philistines to rise up against Assyria. So Isaiah prophesies to them that they had the opportunity to live under the shelter of God's wing, but they chose arrogance and pride, and so they will be scattered. Now to the neighbours to the north, the ones who attacked them recently, Syria and Israel, their long lost, their estranged brothers. Isaiah's prophecies about them are also not good. It does not go well for them. The northern kingdom of Israel are an example of what happens when they once knew God and have turned away. They have forgotten the God of their salvation. They have not remembered the rock of their refuge. Isaiah then turns to a couple of nations that may sort of be people who Judah might be tempted to fight with. The first is Cush, or as we would know it as Ethiopia. They are described as a people tall and smooth, a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering. They represent a certain level of physical strength. They have mighty warriors, and they seem like a nation that you would probably want on your side. But unfortunately, they too will not prevail, and they will end up bringing tribute to God. They are strong, but they too will bow to God. We then have another old enemy, Egypt. Egypt was the height of civilization, wisdom, sophistication, culture, and spirituality. They have royal counselors, cool idols, pyramids, sorcerers, mediums, people who talk to the dead. They are the ones that probably seem like the cultural and intellectually superior nation. Their cleverness, smarts, and sophistication of Egypt may make them a match for their big bad enemy with Assyria. But again, surprise, surprise, they are nothing compared to God. They seem like they might be the hope for salvation, but God is the one who's actually going to save them. Isaiah says that one day Egypt will turn to God and he will rescue them. Judah's salvation is not Egypt. Egypt's salvation is God. Shortly after this, Assyria conquer a city in Philistia. Pressure is mounting, and maybe Egypt and Ethiopia are going to join forces and fight Assyria and save the rest of them from the evil empire. So God talks to Isaiah and he says, show them what's going to happen if Egypt and Ethiopia rise against Assyria. And so Isaiah has to walk around barefoot and naked for 3 years. I'm glad God does not ask pastors to do this today. But he has to walk around bare naked for 3 years, because if they try to rebel against the empire, they'll be led into exile barefoot and naked. It's a bit extreme, but it's the sort of thing that prophets used to do occasionally. It's called a sign act, kind of the performance art of 700 BC, a graphic way of showing people not to put their trust in Egypt. We then get another oracle against Babylon, and then we get one against Duma, then Arabia. Arabia is interesting because it's Ishmael's descendants, so descendants of Abraham too, and they were known for being good with the bow, but in the oracle, their archery will not save them. We then get a reminder that even though God has promised to restore his people, they are not above judgment themselves. Whilst they may have seen that other nations were not to put their faith, they were not supposed to put their faith in them, they did not put their faith in God, but were starting to put their faith in themselves. And we get a hint of this with a prophecy against one of the king's stewards named Shebna. He is all about bringing glory to himself, and he cuts out a special tomb for himself to make himself seem really good. So God says, instead of the glory of this tomb, he will die in the wilderness, and someone who is worthy will take over his position. So they shouldn't be proud like other nations. They shouldn't put their trust in other nations. But they also shouldn't put their trust in themselves. We then get the cities of Tyre and Sidon. This is the last city or country, so we're near the end of these 10 chapters. We have done well. You can pat yourselves on the back later, but we'll get through Tyre and Sidon first. Now, these are famous merchant cities. They are very rich, they have lots of nice things, and they rely on their wealth and the wealth that they can make other people to keep them safe. They hoard their wealth at the expense of the poor, similar to the problem that Judah was having. And Judah attempted to rely on money, but the wealth of Tyre and Sidon will not save them, and they will be destroyed. But they will grow again one day, and then their wealth will be used for God. It will no longer be hoarded and useless, but it will feed and clothe the people who live before God. So I know that that is a lot of nations with funny names and difficult to keep track of. So to sum up, Babylon, don't rely on evil to save yourself from evil. Philistia, your enemies haven't won Judah. Moab would be saved if they trusted in God. Israel and Syria, they're a lesson in not trusting in political manoeuvring. Ethiopia, they're a lesson in not trusting in physical strength. Egypt is a warning not to trust intelligence, culture, and foreign spirituality. And Jerusalem have to learn not to trust themselves. Tyre and Sidon, they're a lesson in not trusting wealth and money making, but humbly trust the one with true power, God. Now, I know that there is a lot of judgment there, and the world does not like judgment these days. They find it judgmental. Now, in our society, if you make a mistake, if you do something bad, most of the time it won't result in someone being killed. In the time when Isaiah was writing, it did. We read descriptions of violence and war and wonder how God could allow it. But we forget that it is those kinds of crimes that are being perpetrated by the people that are being judged. We live in a world where people don't like consequences for their actions. It's about acknowledging and understanding your actions and working out how to be the most authentic you that you can be. In Isaiah's world, trusting God meant choosing life. Life for the people around, life that helped others going against God. That if people went against God, that meant that people would suffer and die. So when things are tough, where do we turn? What is it that you think will save you? Do you turn to Babylon and think, maybe the reason that things are hard or unnecessarily hard is because we're following God? Is evil really that evil? Maybe it's just misunderstood. Maybe God should be more like a self-help ideology that we can manipulate and pick and choose what we're going to follow or not. Do you forget that God is God and think that the slight successes of those who oppose him are a sign that maybe they have it right and we don't? Do you risk being like Moab and, having known God's refuge, decide to trust in yourself? Do you risk being more like Israel and Syria and want to rely on scheming and political manoeuvring? Yesterday we had a bunch of people at our church trying to convince people that their political party was the answer to their problems. I spoke to a lady who represented the Ambos, who had been asking for change to stop ramping for the last two governments and haven't seen it. She was there campaigning so that maybe the next government were the ones that were going to fix the problem. Maybe you would look to Ethiopia and think that strength is the solution to your problems. I am a man and I don't like asking for help. I am strong and I'm supposed to be strong, but last week I hurt my back and I did not like that. I still felt the need to be strong, even though my back was telling me that I needed to let others be strong for me, trust in my Christian brothers to help me. Would you rather trust Egypt, the culture and the sophistication? Most of our media mocks and shuns God, and yet they are held up as the wise cultural voices. They have their self-help books and their spirituality. Would you seek those things to help you? Or would you be like Tyre and Sidon and trust money and wealth? If only I had more money, I could make my problems disappear. Give me a winning lotto ticket and I will reshape my world. Or would you fall into Jerusalem's trap of self-aggrandizing and self-sufficiency? Now, there is probably a place and a use for a lot of these things. But in 100 years' time, what good will they do for you? There are lots of things in this world vying for your attention and allegiance. When troubles come, do you rely on them or do you look to your Creator, your loving Heavenly Father who knows you and shaped you, the one who has outlasted all of those kingdoms, the one with true power in any situation? Unfortunately, my tendency is to want to solve the problems with my cleverness and find help in all those kingdoms before turning to God at the end. But as the world around us continues to be filled with difficulty and trouble, remember to turn to the one with true power in any situation. Humbly put your faith and trust in your Creator, who does all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when things feel difficult and trouble seems everywhere, we know that they are not difficult for you. We know that you have a plan to restore and fix the world. Lord, when we're tempted to trust in temporary solutions, help us to remember that you are our loving Father and you are near. Help us to trust in Jesus for salvation, the one who saves us not from our situations, but from sin which causes them all. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, that you will help us to trust in you. Help us to look to you first when things come about. Help us to serve you and be your kingdom. And we look forward to the day when your kingdom will come in its fullness. We'll see your restoration and your love. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.